Real quiet down there. We're studying our basic doctrine, the basics of the Christian faith. It's a basic summary of Christian theology and the distinctives of our church. And what we've emphasized is our theological commitments and our doctrinal statement. It's a good time to summarize and to sort of recommit to the things that we have said we believe. We're Baptistic as a church from our founding, this Preston City Baptist Church, but we're Baptistic in the sense that we don't say creeds as a regular practice. The Nicene Creed, the Creed of Constantinople, some of the Trinitarian formulations from church history, I don't have a problem with them. I'm Nicene in my views. I think the Holy Spirit is God, and so is Jesus. And so we agree, but we don't say the creeds like they're scripture. And I said we're Baptistic. We say with a southern drawl, no creed but the Bible. What we mean is that the theological summary is derivative of the text of Scripture, and that's where God has spoken through the apostles and prophets, as we've been studying. So that's why we really haven't done this type of a summary in my 14 years being here with you, because we're going to put our finger in the Bible, and the study of the text is a different task than the summarizing of the text, which would be a second order thing. My summary is only as good as my exegesis, and we're all a work in progress. All right. We're talking about Trinitarianism in the doctrinal statement. We're talking about the nature of God, what we call theology proper. It's all theology, but this is the study of actually who is God and what's he like. And last time we spent a lot of time discussing his attributes. And now we're going to talk about the persons of the Godhead, especially the Father and the Son, and just a couple of things in terms of review. First of all, Trinity is short for triunity. It's short, triunity, which is not threeness. It's three in oneness, three hyphen in hyphen oneness, meaning we have to affirm two things at the same time that we're not going to be able to square with our reasoning, that God is one God in three persons, triunity. One in essence has been a helpful summary. The very being essence, we see the being of God is one being, but in person, three persons. So there's a singular, only one God, but there's a let us make man in our image plurality in the oneness of God. And Unitarians will call us polytheists because of the threeness. And we will say that they are broken philosophers who are not willing to let the scripture speak to the nature of God as he actually is beyond our experience or our grasp, ultimately. And I love them as God loves the world that he sent his son. I love them and that God showed his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love them, but they're dead wrong. The error of Arius was to say that Jesus was a created being and he's higher than us, but he's somehow lower than the Father in his essence, in his being. And we say no. So one God in three persons, and the three persons, we call them the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'll even say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to really emphasize in my own reasoning, in my own formulation, that we're talking about one God in three persons. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, sometimes we get casual. Have you ever heard someone say, I'm going to use the Holy Spirit? No, you're not. I'm going to use the power of the Spirit. You're not. You may be used by him. You might be an instrument in his hands, but he is certainly not an instrument in our hands. He's God. Ever heard someone say they're going to loose the Holy Spirit? There's churches down the street that'll tell you that. Oh, in just a minute, stay tuned, everybody. When we get done with this next song, you're going to be really excited. We're going to loose the Holy Spirit. No, you're not. You don't have him in a cage. You don't have a cage that can hold him. He's God. It's insane. But see, it betrays that kind of talk betrays a misunderstanding in our theology. Now, let me turn that on us. We're not talking about the deity of the Spirit as our topic right now, but just think about this idea. He lives in you to bring forth the character of Jesus Christ through you. That's God in you to do that. Take a pause and think about your riches that God has made your body, the temple of the residence of God, the Holy Spirit. This is not a power. This is not a special influence. This is not a little bit of extra. This is God lives in us. And that's an overwhelming thought. And sometimes I know what we do is we're standing next to this overwhelming skyscraper that is this truth, and we don't look at it. It's right there in our face. I don't want to think about it. Think about the fact that God lives in you. And that's partly what a summary theology will do for you, is to refresh these thoughts that the scriptures are constantly telling us. Today we're going to ask and answer the question in part. We're going to start with our doctrinal statement, show you how our doctrinal statement sort of summarizes the nature between God the Father and God the Son. The nature between the Father and the Son. And there are several principles, and we're going to obviously start with the Bible to show you these things. And these are probably things that if you've been around as a believer for more than a few years, then you probably know these things already. But I want to show you them in the text and show you why we hold these truths to be biblically revealed. Okay. First of all, God the Father in relationship to the Son is described in John chapter 1. So let's do a little sword drill today. That's the old language in Sunday school for when you flip to different places in your Bible and you look up different references. John chapter 1. Remember our first lesson we talked about in the basic Christian doctrine, how to find places in the Bible. We'll go to the street called John, and we'll go to the address of chapter 1, and the apartment number is verse 1. All right, right there in the entrance. And we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right there, in the most theological of the Gospels, the most overtly theological minded of the four Gospels, John, who's different from the other three in how he approaches the subject matter, John says something about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's a sense in which the word logos is theos, in a sense in which he's not theos, he's with theos. So God the Father and God the Son are revealed in John 1:1. There is a relationship that goes back to eternity past. In the beginning is a reference to the beginning of the material universe. What was there before the material universe was created? What was there before space? And we'll ask the Lord if the physicists are right to say also time. But in the beginning of the physical universe that God created in Genesis 1:1, and here we hear God the Son is the contractor, the constructor, the actual builder in John chapter 1. Nothing came into being except that he built it. When we talk about the nature of this, we're saying that in the very origin of the universe, and there is something we extrapolate from that point, that this is not the beginning of the Word, because the Word was there with God already. It seems evident in the verse. And so what I conclude is that whenever before creation, the Father is, the Son is. And I think that that's a fair implication from John 1:1. The Son has always been there with the Father. In John 17:5, to push it back from creation to before creation, Jesus does it explicitly. In John 17:5, in the high priestly prayer, we all know, John chapters 13 through 17 is the upper room discourse. Do we all know that? We better all know that. The upper room discourse, Jesus teaching the seed doctrine to the apostles that will be the entire New Testament will grow out of this event of teaching, the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And John 17:5, in his prayer, we call it the high priestly prayer, he has this remarkable statement. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So I think it's clearly implied in John 1:1, but it's explicit in John 17:5 that the Son is with the Father from eternity past, or from before creation, before the material universe. Now understand the metaphysics. What we just did was we just chained that whatever we knew of God from Genesis 1:1, we now know of God the Son. And here's what I mean. Genesis 1:1 is the most profound statement about the nature of reality in all of the world. It is our metaphysics, and it blows the doors off of every other conception. And here's what it does. Understand, in the ancient Near East, the idea was, and all through the world, all the pagan religions that grew out of Babel, the idea is that the gods are part of the material universe, and the world we live in is constructed from their bodies, that they are materially connected in this order, in this chain of being. So that there's nothing beyond. It's an eternal regression to material causes. And that's what materialism says. And so paganism in its folk form in the old world, and paganism today in its materialism, they have a lot of the same metaphysical components. That the nature of reality is what metaphysics is. But the Bible says, this old book, this 3,500-year-old document Moses wrote, says, in the beginning, Bereshit, God did something. God, and by saying God did something in the beginning, we have to say he was already present fully in himself when he did what he did. And so that means that God is not part of his material creation. He is separate from it, and he speaks it into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so what we're saying is that if the Father is with the Son before the world was, before creation, then we're talking about the one speaking, "Let us make man in our image." We're talking about the God of Genesis. And now we have plurality in unity. One God in, and here we're talking about two of the three persons. In Philippians 2:6, the Apostle Paul makes explicit the relationship between the Father and the Son, who, although he existed in the form of God, that means prior, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by becoming in the form of a servant. He was in the form of God. Now, theologically, this has been a battleground verse, and I'll tell you the correct interpretation, which I didn't come up with, but it's clearly what the scriptures are indicating. Form does not mean picture of. Form doesn't mean picture of. Form means the essence of. Morphe, it means, and we would think it means the picture of something because of the word form, the way we use it. But you have to go back to the time in which the Bible was written. Morphe here means having the qualities of, having the essence of. The very essence of God would be a legitimate translation if we wanted to go with meaning and not orthography. But we use the word morphe in English, and so it's the word morphe in Greek, so we have thrown our English word on it for that idea of form. But it is the form in the sense of the Greek mind that it is the essence of God. And so here's your big principle in our doctrinal statement. The relationship between God the Father and the Son did not have a beginning, but has existed from eternity past. Again, every statement in our doctrine we can spend years on it, and I'm the person to do that, and I'm not going to do that. I'll eat a Hershey bar. I'm sorry, I'll eat a Snickers bar with a toothpick, right? And I like to pick things apart and be very detailed, but I just wanted to show you some of the scriptural demonstration for why we think that there is this eternally pre-existing relationship between the Father and the Son. A famous theologian got in trouble in the 80s or 90s for saying that Jesus became the Son, that he became divine upon the incarnation. And he got slapped down for it because the scriptures reveal the eternally pre-existing Son of God. And that's the way we talk about him, the eternally pre-existing Son of God. That famous theologian, I won't name him, but he writes study Bibles. And he had to repent. He had to say, you know what? You're right. God the Son has always existed from eternity past. So he was recovered into orthodoxy, despite other theological errors he might apply. All right, there's our first principle. In John 17, verses 6 through 18, 16 through 18, let's run there. John 17. I just read you John 17, 5. But in John 17, verse 16, there's another thought I want to surface with you. Pastor Dave, this inductive process is going to kill us. Just give us the principle. What's in the doctrinal statement, you can read it if you want, but I'd like to demonstrate it. John 17, can anybody tell me what part of the Bible that is? John 17? I heard it. It's the Upper Room Discourse. Thank you. Thank you for whispering that. And 17 is the high priestly prayer, and Jesus is offering the prayer. Anyone know who he's praying to? God the Father. You are Trinitarians. You are on the path. We are walking the line with God that Jesus is not talking to himself. Excuse me. I said 17. I meant John 7. John 7, verse 16. Verse 14 says, when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And so Jesus is going to answer rabbi fashion this question. How do you have learning, but you haven't been taught by us? Because that would mean you are educated. We are the accredited teachers, and you went to some podunk school that doesn't have the good accredited teachers, that kind of idea. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Remember, we're asking the question, what is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? This is a major revelation of the scriptures, and it made its way into our doctrinal statement. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do the Father's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. In verse 18, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, this statement about seeking glory and speaking from oneself has to be bounced off of the context where Jesus is answering their question, how can he know anything since he didn't study with them? How do you know? You're not educated. You haven't been trained by us, I think is the subtext. And so Jesus is saying, I was trained, and I actually am the kind of teacher that I don't have my own message where it's accredited by me. I'm just saying what I've been taught. Now, what this does, this many things are happening in our hearts here. One is saying that all glory goes to God the Father, because the message is the Father's, him who sent me. He says it all through the Gospel of John. Another thing is that the Son is carrying out the directive of the Father. Eternally pre-existing God the Son, of one essence with the Father, having the role of executor, of carrying out the mission of the Father. In fact, as we read Jesus saying, I've done that what you sent me to do in John 17, it is to reveal the Father. The Father's character is revealed to us in the person of Christ, is your doctrinal statement summary. This is one example. The teaching Jesus gave is revealing the Father. This is the mission of the Son. Do you ever wonder about the riddle of John chapter 1, verse 1, where the Son is called the Word, the Logos? Oh my goodness, people really agonize over this. But if you zoom out a little bit and see what the Apostle John is doing in the gospel, the Son is revealing the Father. And so he's the Word, the revelation of God the Father. That's his mission, and he's applied it to us in our role in his mission of the Great Commission. We're connecting people through the Son to the Father. The Father's character is revealed in the person of Christ, and this probably, if you're a Bible reader, reminds you of a lot of passages. It's enough that you show us the Father. It'll be enough if you just show us the Father, says Philip in John 14. How long have I been with you? Jesus says. John 14, 10. Seven add seven, that's John 14. I flip over there, not in my pews, but in my Bible, to John chapter 14. In verse 10, so out of character for me to just grab a verse out of context, so I'll go to verse 8, the paragraph. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, it is Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Just show us God the Father. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now notice, this might give you pause. Wait a second, is Jesus the Father? Is he the Father? No. No, but if you see Jesus, then you've seen the Father. It's a riddle. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which one of these is it talking about? Is it saying he's with God or that he is God? Well, it's saying that the Father and Son are one in essence. And if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father in his essence, the being of the Father. And no, he's not the same person, but you can know the Father through the Son. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. In John 14, 24, we'll skip down a little bit. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you heard, which you hear, is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I love Bible readings. Theology is Bible readings. In the early 20th century, late 19th century, the Bible Conference movement was getting a bunch of passages that all talk about the same topic and then reading them all together. It's awesome. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul from the spirit, like the joints from the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scriptures God breathed is profitable for doctrine, for proof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That, my beloved, is a Bible reading. That is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Timothy 2:15. It's a Bible reading telling you what the Bible is and how it relates to us. And it's fantastic. And that's the way theology has been done, especially in the United States in the heyday, which gave rise to the fundamentalist movement, the heyday of the Bible Conference movement. But I'm doing this with you. I'm giving you a Bible reading on this idea that Jesus gets his words from the Father. He who does not love me does not keep my words. That is devastating, beloved. And never say, well, that's for the people that haven't trusted in Christ. No, that's for you and me. Do you love Jesus? I mean, right now. So are you doing what he wants? I mean, right now. I could preach it. We're not going to preach it. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He keeps emphasizing that it's about the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the Father's character is revealed to us in the person of Christ. In Colossians 1:15, let's go there. Colossians chapter 1, and slow down. Colossians 1:15. I don't know where Colossians is. It's in the shuns. You got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's in the shuns. Girls or guys eat popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There are lots of ways you can do that one. Have y'all ever heard that before? Guys eat popcorn, girls eat popcorn. What's that? Go eat popcorn. That makes it even more imperative. It's like when you learn the treble clef, you know, in piano lessons. Every good boy does fine, or whatever. Every good bird does fly. Y'all live in the same world I live in. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, you have a statement that just blows us away. It's all about God the Father until he starts talking about the Son. For example, in verse 9, Paul says in Colossians 1, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice Paul's prayer life. This is what we ask for, that fellow believers are filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual understanding, so that you too will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he, the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's Trinitarian. And your identity is now in heaven. Your identity is in the coming kingdom of Christ, in whom the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He switched from giving thanks to the Father for what you thank the Father for, the giving of the Son, and your so great salvation, which carries this eternal destiny. And then we define or describe the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, let me pull that apart for just a second. Prototokos does not mean the one who was the first created thing. It means within creation, the one born of Mary is the highest in rank. The highest of the created order is the one who is in the flesh of man, but is God in the flesh of man. And so you have two things being said. He is the invisible, the image of the invisible God. That's the divine aspect of the nature of Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. That is the human aspect of his createdness. You could say, well, image, that's, doesn't that like form, like the picture of? Well, that's, I think, better understood by what Jesus told Philip. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the revelation of the invisible God. And it's fairly intentionally vague the way it's stated, but look what happens next. For by him, the Son, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Okay. In verse 16, do you not have to conclude that Jesus, God the Son, is the creator of at least some of the things? Right? All things, right? Pull every word out sometime and just think about what it contributes to the whole thing. Get a good translation of the Bible. Don't go with a paraphrase Bible. Go with a word-for-word translation because you're closer, much closer to the actual text. But for by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Heaven is created. This is a thought that you might need to entertain for a moment. Hebrews especially emphasizes going before the throne of grace. We go boldly before the throne of grace in Hebrews 4. Start trying to think of God and his abode. And we've got images of it or illustrations of it. For example, in Isaiah 6, this heavenly throne room. Hebrews says that their earthly tabernacle is a mock-up, is a portrait of the heavenly throne room. Think about this with me for a second. But God is spirit. He's not material. He's a spiritual being. He's real, but he's not material. So does his abode necessarily have material, or all these stories like Isaiah 6, is it not language of accommodation for us to understand? And the answer is that the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, which is a physical body, glorified and eternal, is seated physically at the right hand of the Father in this heavenly throne room. It is a physical place. It is beyond our access. Even Elon Musk is going to struggle punching his way through the universe to that, the third heaven. But what's interesting is, and I think what this verse indicates, is that he's the creator of that abode, because he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, that which is material. Would I say that this third heaven is in the abode of God, is in the physical universe that we inhabit? I probably would say no. I mean, I would say probably not, because I don't think we can get there. I don't think it's physically possible for us to get to this place, but I think that you and I have a destiny of assembling face-to-face with our Savior there. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It doesn't really leave out a whole lot of material in the universe. Now, if that's true, if Colossians verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 16 is talking about Jesus, God the Son, and it has to be because the verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, his beloved Son in verse 14. If that's true, if he's the one who created all the material universe, then what do I have to do with Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, it's impossible to be Pauline and not say Jesus is God in the flesh of man. He's the creator. That's one of the hallmark definitional things in the Bible that tells us who we're dealing with. In fact, when you're being apologetic or trying to defend the faith with someone, this is a really important point. We're not talking about our formulation, our way of talking about God, that you have to learn it in our style. Right? It's not simply our style. Now, God has revealed himself in a style. It's in Hebrew. He's the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you have to get him this way. But understand, we're talking not about just the little tribal God and this little backwater crossroads of all the ancient civilizations in Jerusalem. We're talking about the one who is the reason why there is anything as opposed to there being nothing. We're talking about the God of creation. What he's like, the one who made the rocks and the blue sky. While we're on the blue sky and our relationship to God, I recently had occasion to ask a question. What is with the blue sky in the autumn? Do y'all know about this? There's a reason why autumn has got to be my favorite season. And it isn't just that the heavier I get, the more I crave cool weather. It's because it's beautiful, you know, as the leaves are changing, and we know we're at the end of it. And now I drive down the highway on a beautiful sunny day, and I think, oh, it was really nice 2 weeks ago as it's turning brown. All right. The science of it is that what makes the sky blue is the reflection of light against particles in the atmosphere. Probably everyone knows that. The particles that the sun hits reflect back blue. But you get a deeper blue in the autumn than you get in the summer because of the angle of the sun and the nature of that reflection. You ever notice on a really, really hot day, it's a cloudless sky and it won't be really that blue. It'll be kind of like a lighter blue, kind of a faded, kind of iron. You know, this the Bible describes it, the sky was iron or molten or something. You get this milky sort of hazy atmosphere. But it's because of the angle of the sun and the way the light rays of the sun are reflecting off the little particles in the atmosphere. So God is awesome in his design of color. And I think that's one of those little secrets that he put in there, and he buried it and made us go dig it up and discover it. And that's the glory of kings, to search out a matter in Proverbs 25:2. But this is the God who paints with the paintbrush of autumn. And he's not done, because when it snows, you all know that before it turns into the mud bog of the day after the snow, with all the salt everywhere and everything's, you know, muddy and nasty, right after it snows and the sun comes out and you get the bright blue sky, you get this winter wonderland, majestic landscape that's just, I mean, what's the point of that? It's not useful to be beautiful. He could totally have just made it purely functional, purely Soviet, just functional, right? We ferment our potatoes, does the job, you know, just function. But no, God makes it beautiful. That's the creator. And I like to bring these things out sometimes and think about it with you. You could do the same. But all these things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. He's the ultimate heir of all things in Hebrews chapter 1. So he is before all things. There it is again. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1, he holds all things together by his powerful word. And so the Father and the Son are co-equal and co-eternal in essence. There has to be this conclusion from the fact that Jesus is the creator and he isn't the Father, that they have to share this eternal, infinite essence being. All right. Let's just turn to Philippians chapter 2. I put the whole thing on the screen. That's not helpful. Let's look in Philippians 2. If you have any benefits to your relationship with God, if there's any work of God in you at all, which is a huge understatement to the Philippians, because this is the epistle of you're doing well, do better. I just summarized verse 1. In verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, single-minded together, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not looking out for your own personal interests, but even for the interests of others. The Christian claim of John 13:34, love one another as I've loved you, self-sacrificial love for the brethren that defines us, that shows the world we're his disciples. How can I be that kind of person that isn't just focused on me? How can I be the kind of person that is looking for God's interest in the life of the other person? Well, I can think of Jesus and what he did. I can put him before me as my exemplar, and I can think of what he humbled himself to do, and that gives me the ability to say he had much greater, infinitely glorified place to come from in his humiliation. I can humble myself and disregard myself in my little adjustment, my little duck down. God the Son did the big one. I can do the little one. That's the idea in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He says, you can be this person that loves self-sacrificially because, first of all, the Spirit of God lives in you. That's verse 1. And second, he's told you and he's continually refreshing you with the thought of who Jesus is. Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And I believe that is an imperative mood. Bright red letters for my little code that I'll put the commands of Scripture. Be thinking this or have this attitude or this thought in yourselves. Have this cast of mind. I love the word attitude. I love it, as you know, because attitude is everything. But I actually love it because the word is a nautical or navigational term. It actually means the direction you're headed in. What's the attitude? Are you headed north? Are you headed east? Which direction are you going? That's your attitude. But we don't teach that word to children that way. We say the way your mind is oriented, the orientation of your thinking. I don't like your attitude. It's a great summary word, but what it's missing, and I think the way we talk about it, is what is pulling you. What's your compass is driven by magnetism, but your attitude should be driven by the attractiveness you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking of him. That's the secret. Don't say, I'm just going to stop this pattern of sin and selfishness. And I hate it. I'm just going to stop it. That's not going to work. I mean, you need to stop it, but it's not just by, I hate it. I'm going to stop it. There's got to be this orientation on Jesus Christ. Grab hold of him. Grab hold of him and ski behind the boat a little bit. He'll pull you. He's the locomotive. You just be the coal tender. Or actually, well, we'll be honest, we're the caboose. All right. In verse 5, have this thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the morphe of God, we already read it, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I know your Bible might say he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And that is an interesting translation. But he emptied himself. The word kenao. Where the theologians have gotten and come up with this word kenosis, the kenosis of Christ. And that word to Orthodox theologians, those that believe in the scriptures and in God, who is one God in three persons, will often say kenosis is a heresy. That, if you talk to the broad world of theologians, they don't like the word kenosis because they, first of all, often don't know that that's the word used here of Jesus emptying himself. And because bad idea theologians, heretics, have said that he stopped being God to become man. And that's the heresy of heretical kenosis. But the biblical doctrine of kenosis is that in a sense, Jesus emptied himself. And I only think that, listen, I only believe Jesus emptied himself Because verse 7 says, but he emptied himself. Okay? Now, in what sense? Emptied himself. Well, that's out of key. Emptied himself of all but love. And we just sang something that isn't true. Doesn't say he emptied himself of all but love, but we're trying to get a mind. In fact, when we sing that song, Amazing Love, how can it be that Christ my God should die for me? I say emptied himself because of love, but the sense in which he emptied himself is pretty clear. It's the prerogatives of divine action. He submitted himself to the Father in the text and did not insist on his glory or his right pride of place that belonged to him as God in the flesh. He didn't consider equality with God something to be, and that means being treated equal with the Father. And so the sense in which Jesus emptied himself is evident in his limitations on earth. Not that he stopped being omniscient and omnipresent and immutable and omnipotent. He didn't stop being God, but he stopped expressing these divine attributes. He stopped expressing these divine attributes in order to manifest the Father in principle in his actions as a human. And this is an interesting topic. Did Jesus do the miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit only, or did sometimes he do them in his deity? And the answer is, depends on which one you're talking about, because sometimes the text is clear that he acted in his own capacity, and they're saying, who is this man that has this power? And we're somebody that's not just doing what Elijah could do in the power of God, someone who is God himself. And that seems to be some of the demonstration in some of Jesus' miracles. But very often, for example, Jesus says, if you say that I'm casting out demons in the power of Satan, then you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who's actually empowering me to do it. So it depends on where you are in the text. But back to our kenosis passage. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. So the emptying of oneself is not the stopping of God's divinity or his God the Son and his deity. That's impossible. God can't not be God. It is the assuming of this role of the slave in the form of a slave. And that's what we saw, and in the very essence of mankind. Being found in appearance as a man, Paul keeps saying the words for appearance because that's the point of the kenosis, is that we're not seeing the transfiguration. Only once in the transfiguration we see glory, right? And Peter doesn't get it, and he starts running his mouth, and then the glory ends, and they don't see it anymore. There's a cloaking, a hiding of God's majesty in the person of Christ. Isaiah 53, had no stately form that we would look on him. He's not attractive in the sense of he wouldn't be on anybody's poster. He's just an everyman. But he did die for every man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And this is the pattern that will set you up to have the right attitude, this thinking in yourselves, which was in Christ, to say he did not insist on what was coming to him, what was due to him in his person. I mean, you're in Christ, right? You are the fellow heir with Christ, if indeed you suffer with him in Romans 8. And Jesus is the heir of all things, the one who has all of the material universe. He made it for him. He made it, and it's all for him. He's the heir of all things. And so what is your position? What is your right status in the grand scheme of things? You are in Christ. You are glorified and exalted in position in Jesus Christ. Shouldn't we insist on a little bit of proper treatment due to our place? No. We do the thing Jesus did. We think like he did, and we don't consider ourselves. We don't consider our high position when we're willing to humble ourselves before God. And this is the consequence of the humbling of Christ in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, that's the Father, exalted the Son, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so the name of Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus in Greek, the name of Jesus. Why do you think that Paul says that the name of Jesus instead of the name of Kurios, Lord, or the name of Kurios Jesus Christos, the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you think Paul says that the name of Jesus? Because he's talking through this. When he said he emptied himself, he's talking about the humanity of Christ, the exaltation of man in the God-man. That's the point. At the name of Jesus, he went from eternity past into history, and then born of Mary, they named him Yeshua. He wasn't named Yeshua before that. That was his name when he incarnated as mankind, when he became a human being. The eternally preexistent Son of God was born of the Virgin, and they named him Yeshua. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is the one working in you both to want and to do his good pleasure. How do you do the things God wants you to do in verses 1 through 3? Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You consider him, this doctrine of his self-emptying. And you do a little self-emptying, a little humbling yourself before God. And be about his work so that as God puts you through these paces on this mission, you can expect exaltation. That's the pattern. Humbling yourself before God, which will lead you into the valley of the shadow of death and suffering and the consequent exaltation. And this is how you can walk in obedience, working out your salvation, because God is working in you. All right. This awesome passage on the nature of Christ has answered the question, what is the relationship between the Father and the Son? It certainly has done that. But it's been a very challenging passage to us. And see, I've taught this many times with you, but that's why I'm not really broken up that we haven't done a whole lot of Christology as the topic, because I've taught through the passage and the whole thing is kind of revealed for you. In Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. He's the word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, here you go. The Father made the world through the Son. See the relationship between the Father and the Son? Father's the architect. The Son is the construction contractor. He's the builder. And he, the Son, is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by his powerful word. The word of his power is an attributive genitive. The word of his power is his powerful word. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much more better than the angels, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. And so we have in the flesh of man, he is the exact representation of God. He is not God in his humanness. He is God who incarnated as a human, and he is God and man, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Well, you've by this looking with these with me today, you've looked at the three key high Christological passages in Paul and Hebrews, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. These make to me an overwhelming demonstration that whoever is creating everything in Genesis 1:1 involves Jesus Christ or God the Son from eternity past. And that identification in all of these passages with the Son as the creator makes us conclude what we call the economic trinity. Economic trinity, I mentioned it last time, and it's a way of understanding the relationship between the persons and the Godhead. In a household, or oikonomia, where you get the word economic, in a household, you have different responsibilities or stewardships, different roles. The householder, the father, paterfamilias, he has responsibilities that differ from the mother or the son or the housekeeper or the butler or whoever is in the household. Everybody has their portion. Everybody has their role. Everybody has a job to do. And that seems to be the nature of what we've read today between the Father and the Son. The Father created all things through the Son. I love the family working relationship described there. One of the dads that have sons or daughters, the idea of your kids growing up and working with you in some sense, if you're a worker, if you like doing work, if you're into work that you like to do, that's something that we talk about, that we entertain. I love the idea of being able to work with my children. The Father is the designer, and the Son is the executor. And what's the Spirit doing? Well, he's behind the scenes. He's hovering over the surface of the deep in Genesis 1-2. He is involved, and it's right to call the Holy Spirit he, not she, even though Ruach is a feminine word in Hebrew, because we have pronouns that affect in the New Testament. We're certain to say he, not it, of the Holy Spirit, and certainly not she. But that idea of the economic trinity, again, the Unitarians hate it because they do not accept that there is a difference between your essence, your being, and the job you do. But that is essential to understand this. Do you know what I mean if I say somebody's his physical father, but he's not really his father? Fathers that don't show up, that abandon their children. We say father in identity and responsibility, but not in function, not acting as father, not training the child, not supporting the child, not correcting the child, not certainly protecting the child, a father that abandons their children, a man that runs from his responsibilities. We would say, well, who's the father? And you would say, well, dogmatically, this idiot is the father, right? But in terms of, and I mean it, it's a horrible abdication of bearing God's image to abdicate from this responsibility. And it makes us cringe and grit our teeth at the same time. But he's the father. But you would say, well, are you being trained and raised by your father? I don't have a father. Was he the father? Yes. Is he functioning as the father? No. There's a difference between the identity that you have and responsibilities you carry and the role that you play. There is a fundamental existential difference between these two things. They should be connected. And God, they are perfectly connected. But I'm just trying to demonstrate theologically, it's right to say that you have the identity of the Father and the identity of the Son, and these persons in the Godhead have different roles that don't change their essential being as one being who exists eternally as three persons. And again, if that blows your mind, blows mine too, I cling to the doctrine of the economic trinity, that the Father and the Son have different roles, and it's very clear in the text. One of the clear things is that the Father is receiving the prayers of the Son. It is never stated anywhere that the Father prays to the Son. Think about that. The Son is praying to the Father. And that foreshadows what we'll talk about next time, which is within the economic trinity, the submission of the Son to his Father, as we just saw in Philippians 2. Go too far with this, and all of a sudden you lose that the Son is of the same essence as the Father, and that's called subordinationism. It's a heresy. We don't believe in it. But the Son does follow the directives of the Father, and he prays to him. Pop quiz. Jesus prayed in John 17 to the Father. Y'all with me? Prayed to the Father in Matthew 26 and the other places of Gethsemane and the other Gospels. Jesus prayed to the Father. Everybody sees it in all four Gospels. Did that ministry of his prayer stop when he was ascended to the right hand in glory of the Father? Did he stop praying to the Father? No, because in Hebrews, he lives ever to make intercession for us. What you know about Jesus' prayer life in heaven, you learn by example, in the Gospels, as he's talking to his Father constantly. He's living ever to make intercession for us. Father, we thank you for your Son, for our position in him, for the strength that you give us in our consideration of him. Thank you for this other direction we can take from going up from the text to the principle to summarizing the principles that we have gained from that exegetical study, that we could see the relationship between the Son and the Father. Father, we're tripping lightly across the doctrines that have been fought over in theological warfare for 2,000 years. And all we want to do is summarize what you've given us from the apostles and the prophets. But in doing that, we are broken. Broken of our need to self-assert, broken of our need to self-glorify, and strengthened to say it is about you and your glory, and we are relevant to your design and history. Not is the word relevant to us, but are we relevant to your work as we submit to what you've said? Father, let us keep your Son ever before us so that we can be in the pattern of our Savior, who is exalted as a consequence of his humbling himself before you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.